All right, so we're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 4 through 5:1. Sorry, 5:5. So chapter 4 through 5:5. Chapter 5, verse 5. But before we get into the text, I want to start off with a small story. So in the last, in a couple weeks ago, me and my wife got the opportunity to visit my grandfather in Mexico in this small town, we call it Pueblo, that is called Ticumán. And it's really impoverished and stuff like that, but it's a very nice place. But I was really glad and I rejoiced in that because the way things are with health and stuff, my grandfather's 80 years old, and so you never know what kind of complications could come up at 80 years old. He's very strong. He grew up in cornfields, working cornfields and everything. So even at 80 years old, he can do a lot of stuff that I'm pretty impressed by, actually, at 80 years old. And so, before this opportunity that we had, I hadn't been able to see him in about 6 years, where I was able to actually sit down and spend some time with him. Like, I would see him at family members' houses, and we'd get to have a bit of conversation, but not like actually grandfather to grandson kind of conversations. And so 6 years ago, when we did get to have these conversations, I remember that I felt in my heart that I should really share the gospel with him, that I really wanted to talk to him about the things of God, because I had never thought about it. At that point, I had been a Christian for about 4 years, but I had never thought about like sharing the gospel with my grandfather. And so I got the urge to, so I decided to take him to Starbucks. Now, if you guys were to see my grandfather, he's not a Starbucks kind of guy. He's just not. He's like this rugged man. He's just like solid, rugged man. And so I take him to Starbucks, and we're having these conversations and everything, and at the time, he was going through this moment where my grandmother had passed away. It had been a couple of years, I think, since my grandmother had passed away. And he was going through kind of a rough time in his heart. And so we were both talking about those things. And then eventually, I asked him. I was like, obviously, and we call him Papá Macario, because in Spanish, you don't call him grandfather or anything like that. You, abuelito, that's not a word we really use. So I said, do you know Jesus, and have you ever received him in your heart? And he says, no, I haven't. And so we got to talking, and I told him about Jesus and how we're sinners and how Jesus gave it all for us and how he resurrected, and there's power in the resurrection, and that every single one of us is headed to an eternal hell if we don't receive the grace that is in Jesus Christ. Obviously, it was more in depth than that. It wasn't just like this breakdown, right? And that day, he received Jesus into his heart, and I prayed with him. He repented of his sin, and it was awesome. Yeah, you guys can clap. It's awesome. It says that the Bible says that when there somebody comes to the Lord, and heaven rejoices, right? And so then that happened, and when the kind of things happened, you start to think, I wonder if that was real. Right, you have confidence in the gospel. You have confidence in the situation, what happened. But there's that little thing in the back of your mind says, did he really receive the Lord into his heart? So before going this time around to Mexico and visiting him, I was praying a lot. I was like, Lord, let me see that there's some fruit. And if there's no fruit, then let me have the boldness to share the gospel with him. And so we went and we were having all these conversations. And I don't know if you guys ever have conversations with a less younger people, but they've gotten to a place where they understand that life is not worth living in a rush. So his stories went very long, and his story somehow or another always seemed to cycle back to the beginning to go through it one more time with different details. And so my grandfather told a lot of stories, but I was okay with it because I was there to spend time with him, and I knew that. And so as we're having these conversations, as we're talking about all these different things about his childhood and things that happened and stuff like that, he says to me, you know, the people, they don't want to believe. The people, they don't want to believe. And so he says, we have studies here in my home. We have studies here in my home, and people come and we study the Bible, but the people don't want to believe. In that moment, I was rejoicing because I was like, there's some fruit. He's not like advanced like a preacher or anything like that, but there's some fruit. And I was super excited and blessed. And then he goes to tell me the story of Noah and the ark. And he says that, and I think it was awesome because it was a little cute. He says that people went in. The people went in and the people didn't want to believe. This is what he compared it to, people not wanting to believe. He says, the people went in and the people didn't want to believe, but Noah and only the select went in, and God shut the door, and he poses the question, tell me, why didn't God give Noah the key to the ark? Now, we all know that's theologically incorrect. There was no key to the ark, right? But I think I was blessed to be able to see that 6 years later or so, there is some fruit there. And when he said that he wanted to believe in Christ, it was there. And what really it points to, it was this acknowledgement of the grace of God. An acknowledgement of the grace of God. And it's so important that believer and unbeliever alike, we continue to believe or acknowledge this grace of God. You see, today we're going to see some people who didn't acknowledge that grace, who chose to walk in their fear and their own stipulations of what was going on in the surroundings, and it cost them, and some of them cost their lives. But we're also going to see the example of David, where not only did he acknowledge the grace of God, but he also received, he chose to receive that grace of God. So today we're going to focus on acknowledging the grace of God. Next week, we'll focus on receiving the grace of God. Okay, so let's go into the text. So 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. And we're going to go really slow at first. Don't worry. After that, it's going to kind of fly by. Okay, so chapter 4, verse 1 says, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart. Okay? Saul's son. So, I don't know if you guys remember this, but Saul's sons died with him in battle. So, if you guys go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 31, which is a few pages over to your left. Unless you have a Hebrew Bible, it's going to be on your right. But 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 1 says, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. So we see that they go off for battle against the Philistines. At this point, the Spirit of God has been ripped away from Saul. He's been told that he no longer will have a kingdom. And so he's basically fighting just to fight, because the Lord's not going to give him the battle. And so we see here that that's the setting, and he has his sons with him. So then in the next verse, he says, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, something like that, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. And so what we see here is that it says all his sons were killed here. I mean, it doesn't say all his sons were killed, but you would imagine if it says that that's who it lists, that his sons would be killed. So when we go to 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1, it should pose a question where it says Saul's son. Well, who's Saul's son? And why isn't he mentioned among those that were at battle? And so it really points to the fact that this son wasn't worthy enough to be mentioned. He wasn't worthy enough to be in battle. He wasn't a worthy son to Saul, and so he's not mentioned. But 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 33 and 9:39 do actually mention him, but they mention him by another name. You know, the Bible, they switch up names here and there, and it still means the same thing. So in 1 Chronicles, the name that is used is Eshbaal. Eshbaal. And so basically what Eshbaal means is son of Baal. Okay, son of Baal. So that's how he's mentioned there. So in the lineage of Saul, this son was son of Baal. And if you guys remember, what do you guys remember the name Baal? He was an idol, right? He was an idol for the Canaanites. And they did atrocious things because of this god. And so what we're going to see right now is in 2 Samuel chapter 4 is that the way he's mentioned here is actually Ishbosheth. So if you guys have the Bibles that have the titles on top and everything, then you already know that, that was his name. So son of Eshbaal means son of Baal, but Ishbosheth actually means son of shame. And we'll touch a little more on that. Keep that in the back of your mind as we're going through this, because that connects to the whole story. But this son was basically, he wasn't mentioned to have any disabilities whatsoever. He wasn't mentioned to be have any type of disability. So he should have been in battle with his father, but he wasn't. So he ends up surviving his father's death and his brother's death, basically his family's death. He ends up surviving that. And so what we're going to see next is that not only does he survive it, but because in the eyes of the surrounding nations, it was customary that the son or the kingdom would go to the son of the king, then that's how Israel is going to see this. And Israel's going to try to do the same. Remember that the Bible says in 1 Samuel that the people did not reject Samuel. They rejected God. They rejected the way that God wanted to do things. And one of the things that always sticks to me is that they say, we don't want Samuel. We don't want God to rule over us that way. We want a king so that we could be like the other nations. And so what we see here is that that's what's about to happen. They're going to go forward with that regardless of the fact that they know that David should be king. So let's look really quick at 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. And verse 8. So basically what we're going to see is we're going to see some highlights of Ishbosheth's life that basically lead him to his death. Okay? They lead him to his death. So this is a guy with no character, no backbone, and this is what's going to happen. This is how he ends up king. So verse 8 says, but Abner, in chapter 2, but Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead. Remember, who's supposed to be king? David's supposed to be king. And they know this, but regardless of knowing the truth, they choose to go with what they want to do. So he says, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. So here we see that before the split that's going to happen later down the road, what is happening here is there's already a split. So the house of Judah, which right before this, what happens is that David gets anointed king over the house, and the house of Judah follows him. But everybody else in the nation, northern tribes, decide to choose their own king. They choose their own king. And so they're looking at it with eyes not of being obedient to the Lord, but rather with worldly eyes. They wanted to be like the rest of the nations, and they became like the rest of the nations. And they begin to decide like the rest of the nations. We know the truth. But regardless of the truth, we're still going to do what we want, and we're going to place him as king. So Abner, the commander, does this as a strategic move, because now He has somebody in power he can manipulate. And also, he doesn't have to submit to David or to God's will. So, that's the first highlight of Ish-bosheth, that he becomes king even though he's not supposed to become king. One thing I want you guys to notice is that they're going to make decisions not based on God's will, trusting him, but rather they're going to make decisions based on their fear of David, of who David think he, they think who David is. Because right now they're in a place where they're fearing David. They say, if we go to David, he's going to kill us. Why? Because that's what the other nations did. They killed everybody else who was of the lineage so that they could keep the kingdom and there was no opponents. We also see in the New Testament where one of the Roman kings, he ends up killing his son, his wife, because he was just so paranoid that they were going to take over his kingdom. And so this is the mentality that these people have. This is the mentality that Ish-bosheth and Abner have. And so because of that, because of their fear of man, they're running away from God's good and perfect will. And let's see what happens. So another highlight, if you guys go to 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 8. This is after Ish-bosheth is king already. Ish-bosheth makes a grave mistake because all of a sudden he tries to do what is right. All of a sudden he tries to do what is right. So let's start in verse 7 to get some context about this. In verse 7 it says, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ish-bosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ish-bosheth. So basically what's happening here is that to take a king's, dead or alive, king's wife or concubine, basically what it meant was that you were claiming power to the throne. Because by being with that person who's connected to the king, you're basically saying, I'm next in line. You're entering into the lineage of the throne. And so what Abner is doing here is he's really trying to manipulate the situation so that he can gain control of the kingdom. But then Ish-bosheth doesn't like that because he realizes if Abner has this type of control now, tomorrow he's going to take me out and he's going to take the kingdom from me. So no matter what, I'm dead. So finally he decides to say something to him, and it was kind of a grave mistake on his part because what ends up happening is that he ends up losing the throne anyway. And so let's continue on what it says here. It says that he became angry, and then he says, today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brother, and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman. May God do so to Abner, and more also if I did not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him. So this here tells you that Abner is admitting to have known that the kingdom belonged to David, but that he was still choosing to do the wrong thing. See, Abner's name is actually means enlightening. Enlightening. That's what his name means, like enlightening people, bringing them to the light. But he wasn't walking in that. He wasn't walking in that. What he was walking in was his fear. His fear was bigger than his purpose in God. And so he chooses to disobey. He chooses to not walk in the light of God until this moment. It's for the wrong reasons, obviously, because he's just getting mad because he says, well, the king now knows what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to secure power for myself. And so what ends up happening is that he ends up telling him that he's going to go to David and that he's going to transfer the kingdom over to David. Why? Because if the commander leaves, then there's nobody that's going to lead the people of Israel. And at this point, the army of Judah was winning over the army of Israel. And so we see this. So Abner finally is walking in his purpose. He enlightens the people. How is this done? Well, let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. It says, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart and all Israel was troubled. So what ends up happening in this section here is that Abner dies because he actually goes to King David. But it's not King David that does anything to him. Basically, what King David does when Abner comes is he takes him in and he says, yeah, we're going to make peace and we're friends. So something that we're going to learn about David, and if you knew it, awesome, but something that we're going to learn about him is that David treated his enemies different than most of the other kingdoms did, or all the other kingdoms did. You see, David didn't treat his enemies like enemies. What we're going to see is that he mourns over the death of his enemies. David didn't just decide to kill Saul because he rather showed the love of Christ to Saul. Now, David obviously didn't know about Christ, but he's an example of what that looks like. And so David tells him, Abner, go away in peace. We're good. You guys can come back. We'll become one. So Abner goes away, and he already basically, with that meeting, transferred over the kingdom to David. But there's one problem. There's one problem. David never told his commander, Joab, that he was going to do that. Does anybody remember Joab? Joab had a brother. Joab had a brother whose name was Asael. And the Bible says that he was fast as a gazelle. Where are my fast runners here? Anybody? Nobody runs fast here? Oh, man. He was fast as a gazelle. And so the problem was that the nation of Judah and Israel were fighting for a while with each other. Imagine this. God said, go and take the land and make it yours. And years on the road, they're fighting each other, not even making an advancement. And so during one of these battles, Abner's army gets defeated, and Abner is being chased by Joab's little brother. And so what ends up happening is that Abner says, get away from me. Go fight somebody else that's younger. Take their armor. But Asael, he's like, no, I'm going to keep following you. And so he was so fast that he caught up to him, and Abner had to kill him, and Abner killed him. And so Joab held this anger and this bitterness towards Abner. You see, he couldn't kill Abner because Abner lived in Hebron. And if you guys look in the Old Testament, there were six cities that were labeled for people to take refuge when they didn't murder, but rather kill by accident. Abner didn't want to kill his brother, but he did because he had to defend himself. So it was more self-defense. But Joab couldn't kill him until he gets back from battle and he finds out that David did this. What ends up happening, surprisingly, Joab yells at David. Oh, well, I think it's he yelled at him. The Bible says that he yelled at him, but it sounds like it. You know, when you read something, you're like, oh, he's yelling at him. So he does that and then just storms off from David, sends a messenger to go get Abner back. And so Abner comes back. And when he comes back, he kills him. He stabs him in the gut. So basically, he fooled him to come back and he stabs him in the gut. And so later, what we see is that Joab ends up paying for that later down the road. But right now, Abner is dead. And enlightening comes to the people. They say, oh my gosh, this is happening. They lose heart and all Israel is troubled. We see that all Israel is troubled. And when Israel is troubled, men rise against them. So let's look at verse 2. It says, now Saul's son had two men who were captains of the troops. The name of one was Baana and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Berethites fled to Gittim and have been sojourners there until this day. So we notice here that his own men rise against him because they say, well, Abner's dead. There's no commander. What are we going to do? And so then in verse 4, there's a break taken from the storyline. And what happens is that the author tells us about this side thing that's happening where the lineage of Saul is not completely gone if Ish-bosheth gets killed, because he has a grandson from his son Jonathan, who is lame in the feet, he says. So verse 4 says, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came to Jezreel. And his nurse took up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So we see this Mephibosheth, and we're not going to go too much into it, because next week we're actually going to go to chapter 9, where we're going to read about him. And it's going to be connected in receiving grace, not just acknowledging, but receiving as well. But we'll do that next week. Then verse 5, continuing the storyline, says, then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baana set out and came out at about the heat of day of the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. So you see here, he's lying on his bed at noon. And for us Americans, right, we like to work through lunch. We like to work all day. The Israelites, they would take a siesta in the middle of the day. I would love to implement that, right? We never get anything done. But you see here that he's sleeping basically in the middle of the day. In verse 6 it says, and they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. So one thing that we see here is that, you know, it was customary for people to lay down in the middle of the day and take a nap or a siesta, whatever. But one thing that we don't see is any guards. He's a king. And not only is he a king, but he's a king in a divided kingdom. And he's a king that doesn't belong there. He's a king who was placed there. But what we see is his carelessness towards the things of God. Because the kingship wasn't just any type of thing. The kingship was a thing that was given by God, especially in the nation of Israel. But he's careless about it. He doesn't have any guards. He doesn't have any type of security. Now, it was common for people to come by, especially as captains, because the captains would come by, they would grab wheat, and they would take the wheat to the troops who needed to eat. So that was common as well. But the biggest thing here is his carelessness towards the things of God. It's interesting because a lot of times we can become like that, right? We get into this routine where we're like, yeah, we're just going, but not really taking any care with what we're doing in the things of God, whether it be a ministry, whether it be our own spiritual walk. Maybe you guys know that our spiritual walk takes work. If you're not working, then your spiritual walk is going to be weak. And for those of you who are married, it's the same thing. Marriage takes work. Wish they would have told me that before I got married. No, I'm just kidding. It's work, right? It's good work. Work is good. I think as Americans, we like back there, we have this notion that work isn't good. So we all try to become rich, and that someday we might not work. That someday we may work less. Work is good. And we're going to work the rest of our lives in our spiritual walk, and we're going to toil. We're going to, all these things, it's good. Right? Paul tells us, take heed lest you fall. And so this man, he wasn't taking heed. He was just sleeping in the middle of the day, knowing that people might come after him. He's like, whatever. Let me just do whatever. And so we see these guys come in, and they're looking to take advantage of him. They're looking to take advantage of him. And we see here that they stab him in the stomach. Now, there's a lot of people that get stabbed in the stomach in the Bible. I don't know why. But it seems to be like the place. I was reading this commentary that said that when it talks about the Bible, some versions say that it was between the fifth rib, and that really what it means is the heart. So they go for the heart. It's kind of what they're saying, but I don't know. I don't understand it. But then it says, then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped, the last part of verse 6, For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. Then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. So we see here that it's pretty grotesque what it describes, that they were taking advantage of the situation. And what they're going to try to play it off as is that they're going to try to play it off to David as like, hey, we're helping you. We're on your side. We did this for you. But what they don't know is that that's not going to please David. And so here, let's look at David's response. So they say, and verse 8 says, and they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day of Saul and his descendants. So this is what they tell him. We did it for you. Hope you're happy with us. So one time, when I was probably about 7, 8 years old, about 8 years old, maybe a little older, I don't remember. I have a difficulty remembering my age and like memories that I have. But I obviously know I wasn't older. And so I remember that we didn't grow up with much. We grew up in some apartments that were really poor. My parents were immigrants. I was an illegal immigrant at some point. And I know that's a big thing nowadays, but that's just the only opportunity we had to survive. And so we came here. My parents worked hard. And there was a point where my dad was working like 3-4 jobs just to get by. And I remember we were at home one day in this ruddy apartment. And it was, we woke up on a Saturday morning, and my mom says, go make a milkshakes. Licuados is what we call them in Spanish. Go make milkshakes. And mind you, we didn't have a lot of money for food, but we always had food on the table. And so I go to the refrigerator, get the stuff for milkshakes. And milkshakes back then aren't what they are now, right? Now they put like, I don't know, there's a lot of stuff in the milkshakes that we have now. At that point, it was just a banana and milk. That was a milkshake. And that's all we could afford too. So then I remember I heard something different. For some reason, I thought I heard get creative with the milkshake. And so I'm over in the kitchen preparing the milkshake. And we don't have a lot of milk. You guys know the gallons of milk. We had maybe like a quarter of milk. So when it was a milkshake, it was just like little cups. It wasn't like a whole. So I'm throwing bananas. I'm throwing peanut butter. I'm throwing all these things in it. I mean, it probably didn't taste good, but I just figured I'm going to get creative with this thing. And so I end up making the milkshake, and my brother comes, and he grabs a cup and he goes to taste it. And the first thing he says, Mom, Giovanni messed up the milkshake he threw. He's like crying to my mom, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm in trouble. So basically, if you guys know Hispanic moms, they're not very easy about stuff when they respond, right? And my mom, she was a young mom, and basically, the point I'm trying to make is, in the same way, these guys, they thought they had done something good. I thought I had made a great milkshake. My brother didn't think so, and I got in trouble for it, actually, I think I did get spanked. But they thought they had done something good, and they're going to David. They even flee all night, thinking, we know we did wrong, but David's going to give us a reward because he's going to be excited that we took out his enemies. And this is the way David responds. And anytime a response is but, it worries me a little bit, right? Verse 9. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berothite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. So what he's talking about here is when Saul died, basically the scene that we saw, there's an Ammonite that comes to David. And if you guys read in the passage, it doesn't really explain that anybody came by. It really explains that Saul basically died, you know, and that was it. But there's this Amnah that comes in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. And he tells David, he takes his crown, Saul's crown, and he tells David, Saul is dead. I'm here to tell you the news. And here's his things and stuff. And he says, and he tells him the same thing. He thinks David's going to reward him because Saul is dead and because he went and told him. Now, one thing that's really interesting about that story is that the person that comes and tells him is an Amalekite. And I don't know if you guys remember, but at some point Saul is told to go and take out the Amalekites, to take out every single Amalekite that there was. And so Saul, being Saul, he doesn't do it. He keeps all their riches, all their cattle, and he keeps the king as a price. And so Samuel comes along. He's like, what is it that I hear? All this cattle. And who is that? You were supposed to have taken him out. And so basically what ends up happening is that somehow, some way, the Amalekites, because Samuel ends up taking care of what Saul was supposed to do. I won't go into the details because it's pretty grotesque as well. But basically, it came cycling back where this Amalekite is now the one that comes and gives news about Saul. And so what we see is that David doesn't take it lightly either. And what he does with this Amalekite is that he also kills him. He says, you think you came to give me good news just because he's considered my enemy? He says, I don't treat my enemies like that. I acknowledge the grace of God, and because of that, I trust that he's going to give me what he promised in due time in the way that he said. So what ends up happening is that David kills that Amalekite, even though he thought he was going to get a reward. And the same thing's happening here. So maybe they didn't hear the story about the Amalekite, and they just came anyway. They should have probably read up the news or so, I don't know, something, right? Messengers, whatever there was. So then he says here, In 11, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? Therefore shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men, and they executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. So a couple things I want you to notice here. He says, when wicked men have killed a righteous person in his own house, in his own bed. Was Ishbosheth righteous? I don't know, right? It doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us if he was righteous. But David calls him righteous. And I think what he's trying to say here is, the way that you kill them made them righteous. Because at least he didn't come after me. But the way that you did it, you caught him in his bed. You basically murdered him. That's what happened. You murdered this guy. And because of that, I think he calls him righteous. He says this righteous person because there was unrighteousness done to him, injustice. And secondly, also, we look at the punishment of death. And how he kills them. And they had two purposes, I think. The first purpose was that the punishment was according to the law of God. You see, David wasn't just going off his own feelings or whatever. What he was doing is he was being obedient to God. And I'm not going to go to every verse, but I'm going to give you some verses of where in the law I spoke about this. And the law spoke about this. So in Genesis 9:6, it talked about the shedding of blood of a man and that the penalty was death to that person. Exodus 21:12 talks about striking someone to death and that the penalty was death of that person who did the striking. Numbers 35:30, the penalty for killing someone, for murdering someone, was to be put to death. You see, David wasn't just going off what he thought should be done. He was following and being obedient to God. Why? Because David had a heart after God's heart. David didn't react to the situation. He responded to the situation. And what we see is that when he responded to the situation, one, he brought justice to the kingdom, but also two, he ended up sending a message to the northern to the northern part of Israel that there was to be unity, that David wasn't against the northern Israel because they knew that he was supposed to be king. As a matter of fact, you see David's character towards his enemies, it was nothing unlike what you see now in our day and age in the Bible. He loved his enemies. David loved his enemies, regardless of what they did to him. When Saul was killed, David mourned. When Ish-bosheth was killed, he mourned. When he brought justice, he mourned. When Abner was killed, he mourned. So he mourned for his enemies. And it brings to heart to me, is like, how are we dealing with our enemies? Are we sitting there and bickering about them to other people? Oh, they did this to me and they did that to me. Now, I know there's different levels of offenses, but how are we dealing with our enemies? Because David was a man after God's heart. David had a heart for God, and in his obedience, he brought justice, but he also loved on his enemies. He was obedient to God, and because he did that, chapter 5, verse 1 says this: Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron and anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Hebron. He reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 30 years over all Israel and Judah. So we see here that because David acknowledged the grace of God and received it, what did I mean? That meant that David knew that God had placed them there. David didn't take it on himself to take out Saul, to take out Abner, to take out Ishbosheth. Did he have the right to? Absolutely. He had the right to do that. He was the rightful king. And he could have if he wanted to. I mean, I don't know what God would have said about that. Obviously, God knew David's heart and he knew what he would and wouldn't do. But this is how he treated his enemies, because he had acknowledged the grace of God, and the grace of God was in him. He had received it and had a heart after God. And so because of that, we see that where there was division, there comes a unity. People who didn't want to admit or didn't want to acknowledge the grace of God end up acknowledging. What do I mean by that? The kingdom was split because people didn't want to receive the grace of God. God wasn't going to take them out. God wasn't going to take his chosen people out. He was trying to take them to a better future. And from here on out, what we see is that Israel prospers and prospers and prospers. Eventually, obviously, there comes kings that mess that up again. But when they acknowledged the grace of God, what happened was that there was unity and there was grace given unto them. David didn't kill them just because they were opposing him. David, rather, took it upon himself to bring unity. And so, before we finish, I want to point out 3 things of how we can acknowledge God's grace. And if you're here this morning, you're like, well, you know, like, I've already given my life to the Lord. I've already, like, been walking with the Lord 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, whatever it may be. That's awesome. But this is something we need to do every day, every moment, acknowledge God's grace. There's times when we don't acknowledge God's grace as believers. And so one of the things is in the first verse of chapter 4. And remember how I mentioned Ishbosheth, right? His name means son of shame. Son of shame. Or man of shame, sorry. Man of shame. So basically in order for us to be able to acknowledge the grace of God in our lives, we need to acknowledge our shame. We need to acknowledge our shame. Romans 3:23 says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all have sinned. No matter who it is, We all have sin, and there's shame in sin. But we need to acknowledge that. We need to acknowledge that we sin, that we are sinners. We walk around like we don't sin, then we can't receive the grace that God has to give because there's no grace for that. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin are death. You see, when we acknowledge our sin, when we acknowledge our shame, what happens, it gives us freedom. And this acknowledgement, really what it is this repentance of our sin. I see my sin for what it is. David saw sin, wickedness, and what did he do? He destroyed it. He killed the men who killed Ishbosheth. He didn't just set them aside in a jail cell so they could rot. That's not what happened. So when I acknowledge my shame, there's this freedom where I can acknowledge my powerlessness. You see, in verse 4, we talked about Mephibosheth. And we're going to go into him next week into learning about him a little more and what I mean by all this. But some things about him was that he was lame. His name also means shameful breath, or breath of shame. One of those. I think I'm mixing them up. But it has to do with breath. And what is believed is that he had something where he was able to breathe, like asthma or something like that. And so basically, Mephibosheth was in a place where he was powerless to do anything for himself. David could have rolled up to his house and killed himself, and he wouldn't be able to do anything because he was lame and he had no power. He couldn't walk. He couldn't go anywhere. We're going to learn a little bit more about that, but John 15 tells us that Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And a lot of times we take that verse and we say, oh, well, maybe it's just talking about the spiritual. Without him, we can't do any spiritual things, but I can do whatever I want in my life. I can move wherever I want. I can talk to people however I want. I could just be my own man, or woman. But that's not acknowledging the grace of God. That's not going to lead us to acknowledge the grace of God. What it's going to lead us to is to be prideful in our own self and be kings of our own hearts. But we see here that when we acknowledge powerlessness, what it really does, it points us to acknowledge or gets us to a place to acknowledge Jesus as a redeemer. Acknowledge him as a redeemer. And so notice that in verse 9, the best example is David. And he says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. You see, this is what set David apart from any other king in history. Is that he gave all credit to God. He gave all credit to God. And because he gave all credit to God, God showed him his glory, showed him his grace in so many ways. See, when we acknowledge our sin, our shame, where we're at, and we acknowledge that we have no power against our sin, if we believe we have power against our sin, we're in trouble. Then we acknowledge that he's our redeemer. The slate is clean. He took it all. And finally, it leads us to acknowledge his grace. The grace that says, there's nothing that I can do without him. He has given it all, whether it be financial, kids, house, wife, husband, talents, gifts, sorrows. The Lord is in control. That's what grace is. Grace is anything. He can do anything to us, but he doesn't. Instead, he died for us. And when that happens, then there's unity within the body of Christ. But there's the Bible says that there's going to come a day when we're going to have oneness with Christ. But if we can't receive it, or we can't acknowledge his grace and receive it, then that oneness can't happen. And so that grace is something beautiful. And it's something that takes sometimes a little bit to understand because we do live in a fallen world. And we do live in a world where there's pain, there's suffering, there's all these things. And it kind of taints what grace is. But when we, like David, can say, that it is Him who has redeemed us, made us new creations, and it is Him that deserves all the credit. And that grace is not very hard to acknowledge. We live out that grace, and that grace looks different in every single one of our lives, but it looks like God's grace. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, because we deserve every type of destruction, Lord, every type of sorrow, every type of evil in this world is what we really deserve, but you don't give us that. You have abundant grace on us. And so, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you may continue to bear with your people, Lord, and use us to reach those who need to hear about you, Lord. As all these things are going on in the world, Lord, that we may not look at the world in the perspective of the world, but rather that we may look at the world with the perspective of your kingdom, Lord. That we look at the world as you look at the world. And that we may walk in that love that lives in us through your Spirit, Lord. Lord, it's so easy to look at people as enemies. But it's also easy to look at our enemies and despise them, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that your word may change our heart, Lord. And that your grace that you have had on us, Lord, may be poured out in the form of love towards our enemies. David didn't destroy his enemies even when he could have. Instead, Lord, he showed the love of Christ to them, Lord. How much more we who have your Spirit dwelling within us, Lord, shall we show your love. Lord, we thank you, Lord, and I thank you for this body of believers, Lord, who have a heart after you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.